A week ago, we talked about the covenants and promises of God, and one of the verses that we looked at was Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. Remember the verse where it says, "No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Unfortunately, last week when I talked about this, I made a mistake in explaining the meanings of these names. I was rolling along and I just got a little confused apparently. Someone was kind enough to point it out to me that I had said it wrong. So the correct information is Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of a multitude. The reason that God gives this new name to Abraham is because Abraham will become the father of many nations. So pardon me for confusing that slightly last week. If you didn't notice, that's okay. Then I got away. God is so good to us, and He blesses us in so many ways, including forgiving pastors when they make a mistake. In Genesis 17, verse 21, we also read last week, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." Now remember, Abraham and Sarah have been waiting a long time for the fulfillment of God's promise to give them children, to give them a son. And now the time is drawing near. It says, "By this time next year," within the year, the Lord says, "I will give you the promised child, a son who is to be named Isaac." Today, as we look at Genesis chapter 18 and 19, we see that this passage follows very closely on Genesis 17. Not much time has passed. And we can tell because this promise was given that she would have the child within a year, and she's still not pregnant in Genesis 18. Let's start by reading the scripture, Genesis chapter 18. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Please try to find time in your week to read all of chapter 18 and 19 on your own. It would take too long to do it now, but it's all very good stuff. Very important. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant.' 'Very well,' they answered, 'do as you say.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. 'Quick,' he said, 'get three seahs of fine flour.'" That's a lot of flour, by the way. "'Three seahs of fine flour, and knead it and bake some bread.' Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to his servant, who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. 'Where is your wife Sarah?' they asked him. 'There in the tent,' he said. Then the Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son.' Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him." In verse 2 here, it tells us that Abraham looks up and sees three men standing nearby. Now when we read all of Genesis chapter 18 and 19, it becomes very clear that this is the Lord himself and two angels that are with him. And whenever we read that the Lord has appeared in looking as a man in the scriptures, we know the Father and the Holy Spirit do not do this, so we can see that, oh, this must be Jesus appearing to Abraham in the Old Testament. We understand that. And At first, Abraham probably just saw them as three men. There was probably nothing extraordinary about their appearance to tell him that this was the Lord and two angels, because at first it just says he saw three men. But then, after a little while, as they're speaking, Abraham realizes that it is the Lord. Now, in the culture of that time, hospitality to strangers was a moral imperative, something you had to do, not just a nice thing. It was a moral imperative. And people were judged or viewed in that culture as good or bad, depending on whether they showed hospitality to strangers. This makes some sense in a way, because if you think about it, when we deal with friends, neighbors, or relatives, people close to us, the history of the relationship that we have with them and the future that we hope to have with them greatly affects how we treat them. So there's a lot of personal interest involved in how we deal with people close to us. But when we meet a traveling stranger, someone that we have no history of relationship with and that will probably go on and be gone tomorrow and we may never see again, there's no personal interest or motive to treat them a particular way. So the way we treat them is just what is in our heart, our love for our neighbor, our care for people. With no self-interest involved, how people treat strangers, how we treat strangers, is a good indication of what our heart is really like in many ways. Now, in these chapters, chapter 18 and 19, first Abraham and then Lot, both of them show good hospitality to the strangers who have come. And they treat them very well, welcome them, provide them food and drink. But in Sodom, the rest of the people there tried to hurt and humiliate the strangers rather than welcoming them. An attitude that shows or reveals the wickedness in their hearts. Now, I think most of us know Sodom is famous or infamous, I should say, for the problem of sexual sin in Sodom. But in many cultures, the lack of hospitality would be seen as even worse than the sexual perversion, that they would actually abuse strangers rather than welcoming them and being kind to them. So there's a strong contrast that we have in this passage between Abraham and Lot, who show good hospitality and thus reveal the goodness of their hearts, and the other people of Sodom, who desire to harm the strangers and thus reveal the wickedness of their hearts. It's a strong contrast that is being brought out by the author of Genesis here. Abraham immediately prepares a great feast for the three men, even though he probably had no idea who they were at first. They were just three men who had traveled down the road and come to his place. He prepares a great feast for them. Much bread, a whole cow roasted for them to have as much as they want to eat. And my guess is that Abraham first realizes who they are when they repeat, one of them repeats the promise that was made in the previous chapter, saying in verse 10, it says, "Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Hearing these words, so similar to what the Lord had said in chapter 17, Abraham must have suddenly realized that this is the Lord has come to me. And I think it was probably a great blessing to Abraham and a great encouragement to see that the Lord had come to him again with this promise. But the scripture tells us, if we read on, that Sarah laughed in disbelief. Sarah did not believe the promise at that point, and she laughed in unbelief. Yet, it will not be too long, only about a year, and Sarah will laugh again, and the second time she will laugh with joy. Did you know that the name Isaac, the promised child, The name Isaac actually means laughter. So I think when Sarah's calling to her child, Isaac, Isaac, later, she probably remembered both of the times that she had laughed, first in unbelief, and then in joy to see the promise of the Lord fulfilled. If we're patient, the joy of the Lord does come, and His promises are all fulfilled. Now you think of this, they're starting with a cow, and they're going to serve steaks. This must have taken a while. They're starting with flour and they're going to make bread. So I think this feast, this welcome must have gone on for some hours. But eventually it was finished. And the time came when the men were ready to move on. And verses 16 and 17 tell us, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? And the Lord goes on and tells Abraham that he is going to go and judge the city of Sodom because of its great wickedness and the outcry against it. In response to this news, Abraham begins to intercede for the city of Sodom. In a very fascinating way, Abraham intercedes for the city. Let's take a look at just a portion of what Abraham and the Lord discuss here. Let's look at verses 23 through 28. It says, then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? A rhetorical question. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? A rhetorical question. The answer is yes, the judge of all the earth will do right. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again and he said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. See, Abraham is very bold, but he says, I'm nothing but dust and ashes. So he's also very humble. Very humble and very bold together. He says, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, the Lord says, I will not destroy it. Abraham continues in a similar way and he asks, well, what if there are 40? What if there are 30? What if there are 20? Each time the Lord says he will not destroy the city for the sake of those righteous people, if there are that many righteous there. And finally, in verse 32, Abraham finishes his intercession for Sodom. He says, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? Big city. But what if only 10 righteous people can be found there? And the Lord says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. The Lord is patient with people. Through Abraham's bold intercession, the Lord promises to spare Sodom if just 10 righteous people are in this big city. But in the end, in the whole city, there are not 10 righteous people. They cannot be found. And the city is destroyed. Before the destruction comes, Lot and his family are led out to safety. Lot is even told he can take anyone he wishes to out of the city with him. Verse 12, the two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here. But although Lot has been righteous and welcomed the travelers, Lot has very little influence in Sodom. And even the men who were engaged to his daughters to be married into his family refused to come out of the city with him. They refused to leave. We talked about the story of Lot before, so we're going to skip ahead a little. Chapter 19, verses 27 and 28 say, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. The scripture says the Lord rained down fire and brimstone, burning sulfur on Sodom and the other wicked cities of the plains. The cities were completely destroyed, and the wickedness of these people was erased from the earth. Abraham boldly interceded for the city of Sodom, and you notice the Lord said yes to every one of Abraham's requests. Every time the Lord said yes. And the Lord even does something that Abraham did not mention. He leads Abraham's nephew Lot and his family out of the city to safety. Here we see both the Lord's love and the Lord's justice. The Lord will not allow even one righteous person to be destroyed. Because of the Lord's love, Lot had to be led out of the city before the city was judged and destroyed. Because the Lord would not allow even one righteous person to be destroyed. But on the other hand, because of the Lord's justice, in the end, the wicked city, unrepentant city, had to be destroyed. Now, some people find this hard to understand. But I think that if we think about it carefully, it is not at all surprising, and it is really quite easy to understand. God is good. God is good. And the scriptures clearly show that God will always do what is right. In verse 25, it said, Abraham said, Lord, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham knows that God is the judge of all the earth and that God will do right. And a good judge will not treat the righteous and the wicked the same way. A good judge judges between right and wrong and makes a distinction. Imagine a human judge for a minute. Let's imagine a city where there's a human judge, but this judge declares every person not guilty that comes before them. When they get arrested, the thieves, the gangsters, the rapists, the murderers, they all want to get this judge. Because this judge always says, not guilty, no matter what the evidence, no matter what they have done, this judge always lets them go free. Would you say this is a good judge? No. This is a terrible judge. A judge that always lets the guilty go free? It's an outrage. The city will rise up and demand that this judge be replaced with a judge who puts the criminals in jail. Because of justice and for the safety of the city. How can the city be safe if all of the criminals are allowed to be set free? without any penalty. A good judge distinguishes between right and wrong, between the innocent and the guilty. God is good, and God is a good judge. We need to understand what that means. Some people think something like this. They think something like, well, oh, sure, I've done some things wrong, but, you know, God is good. God is a God of love. God will never judge me. He's a God of love. He'll never condemn me because God is good. But actually, it's because God is good that He will condemn the wicked, because it's right. Some people imagine the goodness of God means that God will not punish the guilty, but actually the goodness of God guarantees that God will indeed punish the wicked. God is good, so He will punish the guilty. And because God is a God of love, God will not allow violent men to continue to harm and torment the righteous people around them forever. The guilty must be punished. The wicked must be separated from the righteous. This has not happened yet, or has not happened completely yet, because the Lord gives people time to repent. The Lord's desire is that every single person would repent and turn away from their sin. But in the end, God will judge. He will judge everyone. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 tell us, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient. Patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. God loves each and every person, every person. God loves every single one so much. God loves them. And God desires that every person would repent of their sin and come to Him and be saved to live eternally with Him in heaven. But God will not wait forever. The day will come. The time for judgment will eventually come. And when that time comes, God will not, God cannot allow unrepentant sinners to go to heaven. After all, think about it for just a moment. Imagine what heaven is supposed to be, what heaven is like. Perfect joy and peace, perfect harmony and love. If God allowed even one unrepentant sinner to enter heaven, heaven would no longer be heaven, because there would be evil in heaven, wickedness in heaven, trouble in heaven. It's unimaginable. Can you imagine? Oh, and then there was trouble in heaven. No, it's heaven. So God cannot allow those who would make trouble to enter. Those who refuse God's loving offer of salvation will be sent away. And there's only one other place left to go. Away from God, separated from God, the place of suffering that is called hell. The destruction of Sodom is a historical event. It actually happened. They haven't found the city yet, but it's probably under the Dead Sea or buried in the sand. They'll probably find it eventually. A historical event, and also a strong warning to us and to everyone that God will not ignore sin. On the other hand, in the same story, the story of Abraham, the story of Abraham's intercession of the rescue of Lot is a great encouragement to us. We see how the Lord comes to those who've trusted in Him. The Lord comes to them in their hour of need. The Lord comes to everyone who trusts in Him and believes in Him. The Lord comes to Abraham with blessing and to hear Abraham's prayer of intercession. Isn't it a great encouragement to know the Lord comes to hear our prayers of intercession? He comes to hear. He listens to our prayers. And the Lord comes to people in trouble at their hour of need. He comes to rescue Lot before the time of destruction comes. Isn't it good to know that the Lord will come and rescue those who've believed in Him? Even though Lot maybe made some really bad choices, shouldn't have been there in the first place, but Lot believed in the Lord and the Lord comes to rescue him. The Lord is always coming to those who believe in Him, ready to hear their prayers and to rescue them from trouble. Now, Abraham and Lot are shown to be righteous by their hospitality in these chapters. That's the demonstration of their righteousness, is their hospitality to the strangers. But their hospitality is not the source of their righteousness. That's not why they're righteous. It's the demonstration. Genesis 15:6, we were told, Abram believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. Why did the Lord declare Abraham righteous? Because Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham's righteousness comes from faith, as a gift of God received by faith. And for Lot, I'm sure it's exactly the same. God declares those who believe His word, believe what He has said, and who trust in Him to be righteous. He gives them the righteousness of God as a free gift, covering all of their sin, and they are forgiven. The heart of God. The heart of God is for each and every person, every single one, to come to Him and be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 make this so very clear. Paul writes to Timothy saying, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority even, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men and women, all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Isn't it a wonderful encouragement to know that God desires that each and every one be saved? That He loves every person? He wants them to be saved? Isn't it something wonderful that God has provided a way for every person to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross? God has provided the way of salvation for everyone who's willing to come to Him. At the cross, the love of God and the justice of God are satisfied together at the cross. God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came and He suffered and He died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, for my sins and for your sins. He gave His life. And there, through the death of Jesus on the cross, the justice of God is satisfied. There has been a penalty for sin. God, the righteous judge, has judged sin at the cross. And yet, at the same time, the love of God is satisfied because it is God Himself come in the person of Jesus Christ who offers Himself on the cross. So at the cross, the love of God and the justice of God are both satisfied together, providing a perfect salvation for everyone who trusts in Jesus as their Lord. Let's think again for a moment about a human judge. This time it's a different judge. This time it's a good judge who does right, who distinguishes between the guilty and the innocent. Imagine one day the judge is there in his court and he is hearing cases, and then he looks up and his close friend is brought in, arrested for some crime. A close friend of the judge. And as the trial goes on, it's apparent that his friend has committed a crime, but his friend is repentant, very sorry for his crime. He has remorse. He promises to never do this again. Even so, he is guilty. And the judge, a good judge, must find him guilty and declare him guilty. But the judge loves his friend. He loves his friend, and now the judge has a challenge. Because he is a good judge, he must declare the man guilty, because that is justice. How can he show his love for his friend at the same time that he cares so deeply about him? The judge decides what he will do. And what he does is he declares the man guilty, his close friend. And he renders a judgment that the man must pay a high fine, and if he cannot pay, he will go to jail and be punished. The judge already knows his friend is very poor and cannot pay such a fine. And yet, he does not go to jail. Why? Because as soon as the trial is ended, the judge steps down and he takes off his robes that he wears to signify that he's the judge, and he walks over and he pays the fine for his friend. In justice, he declared the man guilty, satisfying the needs of justice. But in love and friendship, he goes and pays the penalty himself to rescue his friend from prison. What God has done for us at the cross of Christ in many ways is very similar to this story. We are all guilty, and God will declare us guilty for our sins. And yet, even though we are guilty and we deserve death for our sins, God comes in the person of Jesus Christ and takes the penalty on himself, dying on the cross for our sins. What is left for us is to accept the free gift. To say, yes, I accept the gift that Jesus has given me, that Jesus has paid for my sins, so that I do not have to die in the judgment. Our part is to trust in him and humble ourselves to accept this salvation that is offered through Christ. As Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, the very gift of God." May I encourage you today, if you are not certain of your salvation, make certain today. Trust in Jesus, repent of your sins, and turn to him with all your heart. Receive the free gift and commit your life to him. Or if you are already walking with the Lord, living in faith, may I encourage you to make it a priority to humbly and yet boldly intercede for others in prayer and through witnessing them and sharing the love of Christ with them in many ways. Share the love of Jesus with everyone you meet. Share the love of Jesus everywhere you can, in confidence that it's the Lord's desire that each and every person would be saved. And He's provided the way at the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, loving Lord, Creator of heavens and earth, Lord, we give thanks that You are a good God, that You are a righteous judge, that You do distinguish between the innocent and the guilty. We give thanks because if it was not so, the world we live in would be hopeless and unimaginable. We need to know that those who are guilty will be found guilty and will receive the reward of their actions. And yet, Lord, we are distressed when we think of our own sins, our own guilt, and the fact that we do not live up even to our own standards of right and wrong, let alone to Your standards. We're dismayed to find that we are among the guilty, Lord. So we, in our hearts, we kneel before You and we ask, forgive us, Lord, for we have sinned. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive our sins and restore us. We give thanks that You are a God of love, that You love each and every one so much, and that You have provided a way of forgiveness at the cross of Christ, satisfying both Your justice and love in one act when Jesus dies for us. We give thanks for the resurrection, that Jesus is alive forevermore, and that our Lord is a living Lord. Thank You, Lord, for this great salvation. I pray, Lord, that each and every person would receive it through faith in Christ. Lead us and teach us Your ways of love, Lord, that we might be good witnesses, sharing Your love with the people around us. Guide us in all things. And Lord, we know that You care about each and every one, first and foremost about their salvation, that they might go home to be in heaven with You, but also about their situation here and now. And we pray, Lord, that You would meet those needs, that You would give healing to the sick, that You would lift up those who are discouraged and give them new hope, that You would provide for those who are short of money and need more income or a new job. Meet that need, Lord. For those who are searching for a life partner, help them to find the right person, Lord. And in all things, give us contentment. Help us to be content knowing that You love us. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God and to walk with You. Pour out Your Holy Spirit on Your people, Lord, with wisdom and strength and gifts of ministry. In the holy name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.